Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us one more time before we get going. God, I pray that you would enter this place. This is your sanctuary, your holy house that is filled with your glory in every one of us. It's a child of God that you reside here, God. We pronounce that. We announce that to be true, that you live among us, that your presence is in this place. God, would you speak to us? Would you let this place never be a place of ritual, a place of external modifications? But God, would you bring internal transformation in our heart, God? Would you transform what is in us? God, reach, let deep cry out to deep this morning. And if you're someone who prays in this room, would you take a moment of silence and quiet your heart, still your mind, and take a deep breath, ask God to speak to you this morning? Would you do that right now? Lord, we love you, and we ask that you move in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. How's it going?
Good.
Happy, fabulous February.
Yeah.
It's amazing outside. Sorry you're in here. Thank you for sacrificing your brunch to be here, as the rest of the city is out eating an amazing breakfast. But you don't have to wait 3 hours, which that's great. So, if you're new, my name is Brian. I'm one of the elders here. We are in the midst of a series on the Beatitudes of Jesus. This is Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. It's the longest sermon we have recorded of Jesus, and Jesus is kind of giving his kingdom manifesto. He's saying, this is the way life works best. And he's giving a sermon, and he announces these blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then he says this week, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, just disclaimer, it's really awkward to teach on being pure at heart. It's just weird. Can I just say that? It's like, man, how am I supposed to talk about purity of heart? I don't really feel like I'm pure at heart at all. And so it just feels kind of weird. And so what Jesus is getting at here is he's saying, I'm not interested or intrigued by any modifying of your behavior. I'm intrigued by seeing an internal transformation in your life. Like a really deep transformation in this, the seat of your being, in the heart of who you are. There's a reason Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the pure in logic. Blessed are the pure in rationale. Because the heart is the seat bed of who you are. It's the place of what you desire, what you long for. It goes much deeper than just our mind, and it's really what you think about, what you feel about deep inside. I love watching little children when they're young and how they say whatever they think and feel. Like there's no hindering them to say what they truly think, truly feel. No divide, no inhibitions, no reservations, no repression of thought. It's beautiful. Like some, I don't know. I've been at the checkout aisle, and you know, you tell your kids, "No, you can't have that gum," and they're just like, "No, why?" And they're like on the floor melting, and it's like, what if we just did that as adults? Like, "I'm sorry, our latte machine is down." No. It's what we really want to do sometimes, right? It's like what's really on the inside if we wanted to express it. I love it. I love my kids' just genuine expression of creativity. You know, my daughter writes all these fun stories and just make-up stories. She wrote one the other day about the Frogersons and the Totersons and how they moved across country and met new friends. I'm like, this is awesome. I just love it. It delights my heart as a father, right? And sometimes it's not so always so beautiful as that creativity. Sometimes we see the true, the division and just kind of the selfishness of the heart. Recently, I was reminded of a friend of mine. There's a college ministry I was a part of, and recently some friends were reminiscing of when John Piper, if you don't know who he is, he's like a well-known pastor in America. He's famous for yelling at people and telling them that God's amazing. So, he shaped everybody. If you're my generation, like, you were shaped by John Piper when you were in college. No tune about it. And so he spoke for the first time. He came to this college ministry. The place was filled. There was like seating only 500. There was like 1,500 in the place. It was boiling hot. And my friend Joel, he got him to come speak. I asked him because he was in town. He had him over for dinner beforehand. And I love it that here's a picture of him and his family. So this is Joel, and this is his kids, and this is Adam, one of the guys in the ministry. So this was back in like 2006. And his daughter, at one point, I love this. My favorite thing of this story is when he was over there. His daughter looked at her dad and says, "Dad, can you tell it to be quiet?" Talking about John Piper. I love it. First of all, I love that she called John Piper an it. I mean, you just look at him, and you're like, and I love that she told him to shut up, essentially. If you look, go to the next slide, you can see her, go to the next slide right there. You see that face? It's a little blurry, but she's just like, "Dad, please tell it to stop." And just beautiful. I love the innocence of kids. And so over time, somehow we learn to not show our real thoughts and real selves. Somehow, or just a point in time where there's this, and kids are just so innocent. Have you ever seen a kid feel shame for the first time? You feel horrible, but you see them hide their face and curl up in a ball, and Cora will do this, and she just feels like no one's there, right? When she makes a mistake, she'll just hide her face. And she assumes, because I can't see you, then you can't see me. And so there's something in us, though, that begins this deep splitness in our soul. There's something that happens where there's this divide. We hide behind these masks, these personas, right? I remember, and this is probably true of every one of you, if you just look every 5 years through your yearbook, and you'll see the different personas, right, that you use. I remember one time for middle school, I really thought I was going to be MC Hammer. I loved MC Hammer, dressed up like him for Halloween about 3 years in a row. My mom made Hammer Time pants for me. I'd wear them to school. I loved MC Hammer. He had Too Legit to Quit. He had So We Pray, so obviously believed in the Lord, so I could like mix my worlds of love for music and my church experience in one. Boom. And then I remember, you know, got older, and then I wanted to be like my brother's friends, and so they were all, you know, into Grateful Dead and smoking pot and hanging out, so I grew my hair down to my shoulders. And you all go through these different personas. I remember in my 20s, I knew that when I was called in the ministry, I would guest speak to different youth groups and be like speak at retreats. And I was like, I want to be a traveling speaker, you know. And I'd start to emulate certain speakers that I wanted to be like. It's really silly. you're trying to find your voice as a communicator, and you're trying to figure out what that's like. And so we've all been there where maybe whatever your profession is, and you're like, that's the guy or gal that I aspire to be, right? And ever since this thing that Adam and Eve, all the way back, their impulse was to cover and hide as if they could escape the divine presence of God. The sense of whatever is inside of us, the truth is, whatever is in us eventually is going to come out. Like whatever is in you will eventually come out. Nothing is concealed that is not going to be brought out in the open. If you start to think about the end of your life too, this is really powerful for me. And we know from neuroscientists, they tell us that as we age, we don't have as many inhibitions. We don't have the internal energy to cover up anymore. Have you ever met someone advanced in their old age? And they're either extremely joyful, you're like, that is the gladdest person I've ever met in my entire life. How did that happen? Or they're extremely bitter and grumpy, right? They're either one or two extremes. And because we lose the ability to hide the inhibitions and hide things, and it's because whatever is in the heart, it eventually comes out. Whatever you are cultivating in your heart, whatever you train, it gets stronger and everything else eventually withers. If we haven't learned to tend our hearts well, your heart will wither. There's a deep splitness in the human heart. Robert Stevenson wrote a book. Many of you know the narrative of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, right? It's an 80-page story, many of you know the narrative, but Dr. Jekyll was mixed. He was a mix between good and evil, and he felt like his bad nature was holding his good nature back, right? He felt like his bad nature was holding his good nature back, so he decided, I'm going to make a potion that I'll drink, and at night, Edward Hyde will come out. And that way, when it becomes daylight, Dr. Jekyll, the good will remain, and it will overpower, and I'll get all the bad out, and then I can and be good. And so what happens is he takes this potion, separates the two natures out from each other, he drinks the potion at night, and the good self in the day will be uninfluenced by his evil. But when he takes the potion, he finds out his bad nature is actually more evil than he ever dreamed. His bad nature is even worse than he could ever imagine. In Edward Hyde, every act, every thought, it was centered on self. And why is he named Edward Hyde? It's because the inside of that nature was both hideous and it was both hidden. And this is right out of the story of the Bible, that we have an incredible ability to center on ourselves. The best of us, the very best of you, there's still a core brokenness and capable of doing hideous things that is hidden from us. And we have situations in our life that act like potions. Stress, married to someone that's very hard to get along with, temptation. These potions, these situations that act like potions, they bring out our wickedness. There's a song, Sufjan Stevens, on the Illinois album. Spelled noise, right? Got that. There's a song on there called John Wayne Gacy Jr. And John Wayne Gacy Jr. was a serial killer. He was a serial killer in Chicago, of all places, of course. And he did horrible things. He would dress up like a clown, do horrible things, murder people, hide them in different parts of his house. And Sufjan has this line, and it says this: In my very best behavior, I'm just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets that I've hid. In my best behavior, I'm just like John Wayne Gacy Jr. And if you look behind the secrets, you'll see the things I've hid. And that's there. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're more capable of wickedness than you would ever dream? Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And so I read this passage and I'm like, Jesus, is this a trick? Like, blessed are the pure in heart. Who can be pure at heart? Like this, I feel a lot of tension. I feel a lot of tension in this. Like this is paradox that Jesus is getting at. How can I become pure at heart when your word tells me our heart is wicked beyond all measure and deceitful? And so Jesus puts this paradox before us. And so I want to look at, what does it mean to be pure at heart? So we don't come to this place of despair, which if we just stopped the sermon there, that would be pretty despairing. But we come to a place of dependence on God. So pure at heart. The word pure in the Greek, katharos, it means to be pure, clean, free from anything that spoils. It reminds me of like, you know, in the winter when, have you guys ever woken up like really early before anyone else and there's that fresh blanket of snow and you're like, wow, I found it. The fresh snow, no footprint, no dog evidence, no color yellow, no tire marks. It's here. And you're like, I gotta take a picture to capture it, right? We take pictures of snow in Chicago. That's what you do. And so, and it's like this thing, and it's like just fresh snow. It's so rare, right? It's so rare to come across. And that's why he says this is fresh, pure, pure blanket of snow. And let's consider first to understand purity what Jesus is alluding to. He's alluding to a verse in Psalm 24. And in Psalm 24, it says this: "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Remember, what he's saying here is in the temple, Old Testament, holy place was the holy of holies. That the answer to this question is no one can enter his holy place. Who has clean hands and a pure heart is the one who does. And the answer is we know that's really no one. And so the high priest would once a year purify himself with ritual cleansing. He would go into the holy of holies in the temple to make a sacrifice once a year, Yom Kippur, for the sins of Israel. And inside that Holy of Holies, inside this curtain that was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box, and inside that box was a lid. And on that box was a lid, and inside they would sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the top of that lid, the sacrifice to say that no one can come into the presence of God, but on the sacrifice of another, you can, to make yourself clean. And inside that box were three things. There was the Ten Commandments. I'm making this up as I go here. But there's the Ten Commandments in that box, that who could keep the law? No one. But inside is the blood that sacrifices for us for not being able to keep the law. And then inside was also the rod, budded rod of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest, and so he was the one who, again, made presence for, he was the substitutional presence for the people who sinned and representing the one who was holy. And then inside also was the bread, was manna, fresh manna, bless you. It was in a jar representing Israel's wilderness season that they went through and the temptation that they experienced. And so he says, who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul for another. And so what they would do is say, I can know God and I can have a right standing relationship with God because of this system, because of this purification system that would make me whole in God's eyes, because I can't keep the Ten Commandments, but God is going to make a way. He's going to sacrifice and make a way. I can't be holy, but there's going to be one who enters in my place. I can't be sustained, but the bread of God will be provided to me, so I can be sustained. And so this is what he's getting at here with this holy place. Hebrews 12:14 says, without a pure heart, no one will see the Lord. So we see this dilemma. We can't escape this prognosis. But to go to the temple was to seek the face of the Lord, except no one could actually see his face, his presence behind a curtain. So what does it mean to be pure at heart? It means, if we can't do it, what does it mean to have a pure heart? It means not to have a pure heart in and of yourself, it's to be cleansed. It's to be cleansed by God at the center is what it means to have a pure heart. That your heart is cleansed by God at the center. This is God's work. We see in Psalm 51, David cries out, create in me, after he sins greatly, has an affair, murders to cover it up, and says, create in me a pure heart. Create is this Hebrew word from Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth. Do in me what I cannot do in myself. Create something out of nothing, O God. Create in me a pure heart. I have nothing to give you, nothing at all. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Why does David make that request? He recognizes the cleansing has to come from God. He recognizes that the cleansing has to come from something outside of him. Those with little kids know this. When you give your two-year-old spaghetti, and you're like, they just start wiping themselves like crazy, and it's just the sauce gets everywhere, and you're like, son, daughter, you have to let me cleanse you. Like, you cannot cleanse yourself. And David recognizes this. I must be cleansed by someone outside of myself. You cannot purify your own heart. Think about this man. He says, I see what is in me, and I cast myself before you, God, in dependence. That's what the essence of Christianity is. It's God does something for us. It is something God does for us. It's nothing that we can do. And all he asks for us is to receive it by faith. You can't cleanse your own heart, the psalmist says. Don't hide. Don't pretend. It actually, if you admit that you have a clean heart, you are pure at heart. If you admit you don't have a clean heart, you're actually pure at heart. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, actually, if you admit that you need someone to clean you, that means you're pure in heart. And so this is what this promise of the scripture is, that to be right with God was not dependent on outward performance, but their dependence on him. And God is not just responsible, I love this, he's not responsible just for the cleansing. He replaces our heart. Ezekiel says this in 37. He says that he's going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Like if you were to go in and need open heart surgery, what's required for you to have a new heart? It's to get rid of your old heart. And God says, I don't want to just cleanse you. I want to replace your entire heart. I want to give you a completely new heart. Are you willing to get rid of the heart that doesn't work? Are you willing to let go of the heart that's gotten you this far in life, but it sure is not going to get you any further? Because you have the propensity, the human propensity, to mess up and to screw things up. And we realize that Jesus speaks these words, blessed are the pure in heart. He's talking to the poor, the powerless. He's talking to those that don't. There's two groups there. There's people who are the Pharisees who pretend to have it all together. There's the elites. And then there's those who have no mask to cover up anything. And he goes, you're pure at heart. I don't know what song it is, but who named that tune? I'm just kidding. Sorry if that's you. I will give you a new heart. I got a saying, if you receive a new heart, this is required that you let go of your old heart. And so I love the picture. Jesus is standing there. They're looking at Jesus. What does it say? Blessed. There's a reward for every one of these. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They're looking at the face of God. They're clinging on every word of Jesus. And he says, all of you who are here looking at me, clinging on every word, you're pure at heart. You long for me. Your aim is for me. So that's what God does. And on our side, what does it mean to be pure at heart? None of us can really put it completely into words. To experience this new life that God gives us, it's challenging. But purity does not simply mean cleansing. Purity also means without mixture. It's like that blanket of snow. It doesn't mean that snow is perfect. It means it's without mixture of anything else. So the purity of heart, it's to be about one thing. It's to have a singular devotion. That hanging on every word are these people. And on God's side, he does the cleansing, but we must daily be singular devoted to God. A single-minded devotion. We are often divided in our affections. Our affections for good things, often, that can destroy our lives. Kierkegaard wrote a book. I always laugh when Christian, I talk to seminarians and Bible college students. What you reading? They're like, Kierkegaard. I'm like, no, you're not reading Kierkegaard. Like, you don't understand. You read a few chapters and you're like, I don't understand what this is. So you may read someone that talks about Kierkegaard. But he writes the title of this book. I tried to read about a chapter and that's about it. But the title is Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. And I'm like, I don't even need to read the rest of the book. I can just meditate on that forever right there. Purity of heart is to will one thing. The great Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Center on him, focus on him, a single-minded devotion. He says, blessed are those who are scorched by God's purity, that they have a pure affection for me. Blessed are the pure in heart. How will people believe that unless we ourselves are worshiping the living God with our hearts and are set on fire and scorched through his purity? And so that's what it kind of means to be pure of heart. By God, it's cleansing. Us, it's a one-direction devotion. Where you ever hear a music, you say, that person is a pure guitarist, right? That person, that basketball player is a pure shooter. What are they saying? They're like, he plays basketball, but really all he does is shoot, right? She can play different instruments, but she can kind of sing, but she's a pure guitarist. Like, that's what she does. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, they want you to be purely centered on me. Nothing else. All right? Now, as we get into this, things get in the way. things get in the way. Who can accomplish that? Who can be completely always pure at heart? No one. And so what gets in the way is Jesus goes on in his sermon. He's going to outline some things after this. We're going to get into this in the weeks ahead. He's going to start to outline bad things that get in the way. He's going to say, some of you, retaliation gets in the way. Your anger gets the best of you relationally. And he says, don't love your enemies. Don't hold grudges. He's going to talk about retaliation. He's going to talk about anger. He's going to talk about oaths. Let your yes be yes. Some of you, you don't receive the gift of limits you have, and you try to do too much, and you say yes to too much, and that gets in the way of your devotion to the Lord. That you're actually trying to do more than God ever intended for you to do. And he says, stop. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say no to good things so you can do the greater things. And then he gets in and he says adultery gets in the way of being pure at heart. The lust of the heart, lust after things that are not ours. He says murder. He says these are the things, the bad things that get in the way. And then in chapter 6, he starts to transition this way. He says, when you do your acts of righteousness, don't do them before people to see. So what else, go back to the, we'll just read this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So he's saying acts of righteousness can get in the way of a pure devotion to the Lord. He says he says that you will have no reward for your fathers in heaven when you give to the needy. He says a generosity, being giving, gets in the way of your relationship, of your pure devotion of the Lord. You're like, what? This sounds crazy. Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, there it comes again, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The next verse, I don't have it up there, but he says, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. So prayer can even get in the way of your devotion with the Lord. If you're like, okay, wait, what a minute. You could be so focused on prayer that you're not even focusing on God. You could be so, it's like Paul Miller says, it's like looking at the windshield instead of the road. You're focused on the windshield instead of the goal of God. And so, but what he's saying here is that there's actually these good deeds that we do to be seen by others. When we do these good deeds to be seen by others, that gets in the way of seeing God. So first thing Jesus does is first he assumes his followers are generous. Did you see that? When you do acts of righteousness, when you are generous, he assumes his followers are generous. This was nothing new. Jesus is just inviting people to trust in what he's already given them. In creation, why did God create? We talked about this in our story series. God creates simply to spend himself on us. No other reason. He wants to spend himself on you. He wants to give generously to you. And he says, those who perceive that, they're just naturally are generous. They naturally want to give to people. Have you ever talked to someone who's generous? And you're like, you're generous. And you like catch them by, they never know they're generous. Like a true generous person doesn't really go like, think I'm generous. They're like, oh, I never really thought about that. That just kind of naturally happens. Like God says, you'll be generous when you truly receive my generosity. And what is Jesus essentially saying here is, for Jesus, it is assumed that when you are giving and acting in righteous, generous sorts of ways, when you do this and you don't announce it with trumpets, if you do what you do to be seen by others, he says, you have no reward. You have no reward. What Jesus says here essentially is God does not hover. God is not clingy. If when you do good, you did it so that people would see you do it, he says, mission accomplished. He says, that's your reward. Do you see that? He says, you got the reward you were asking for. If your intent was to be noticed and you were noticed, case closed. I'm not going to be clinging. I'm not going to be needy here. You got what you were looking for. If that's why you did these good things, you were clearly doing that for this audience. You weren't doing it for me. I'm not inviting in here, so I'm going to respectfully back up, God says. I'm going to respectfully back up. You weren't doing this for me. God says, you didn't even ask me to be a part of it. I respect your wishes. I won't be a part of it. You received your reward in full, right? And the implications of this are stunning. Like if you ever been in a church service where everything looked Christian, There's Christian language on the program. The people talk about God. The music is phenomenal. The sermon preacher is gifted. And you're like, sometimes, have you ever been in a situation like that, but you're like, God is not in the building. Like, where is he? I don't sense him. I don't feel him. Like, where is God? If in that moment, if you're doing it for a different audience, he's like, your reward is in full. If the intention and motivation was to be seen and noticed, God picks up the hint and says, they're performing for each other. They aren't seeking for me. I'm not clingy. I won't coddle. I'm not going to be seen here. And you won't see me. Reward, by the way, is always this in the Bible, a dynamic relationship of present reality. Reward in the biblical sense is this interactive God spending himself on you relationally, again, not in the way we think of, you know, credit card reward points. He's saying, I'm spending myself on you. I'm giving to you. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets to be noticed by others. Now, the whole flow of the Sermon on the Mount begins with God blessing us right where we're at. In our unworthiness, in that sense, if you're here and say, I've really blown it, I'm not good enough, through Jesus, if we don't get that, if that wound doesn't get healed, that you, God doesn't meet us there. If God, you don't allow God to meet you, you will search for validation. Search for people to notice you all your life. You will search for good deeds to be done, so deep down you will feel like you measure up. And the whole thing begins with the blessing of God. I'm already blessed. This flows with what happens. And so he says, don't blow a trumpet. And that goes two ways. Don't be a blow a trumpet so that you can be noticed. Don't blow a trumpet so others will notice you or to get their attention. Don't do it for yourself. Don't do it for them. He says, do it for me. And then he uses some interesting language. He says, to be seen by them. Literally, to be seen by them is in order to be theater for them. He says, don't do your deeds as theater. Don't do your good as some kind of theater. There's be careful not to do your good deeds as theater. This was very common. Theater was common in Jesus' time. Often, Matthew 23 uses the word hypocrite, which means actor. He says, they hold a mask to play a character. And he says, he's using theater imagery. He says, be careful when you do good, you aren't doing theater, performing so others can see how good you are. When you do that, it doesn't work. You've pushed the divine out of the equation. And this good deed may draw attention, and that's okay. I want you to know that. Like, you may be able to do a good deed and people, like, pay attention. That's okay to get attention, but was your intention to get attention? You see that? Like, if you get attention for it, great. God be the glory. But was your intention to get attention? Or was it to respond to the loving generosity you've received from God the Father? The people who get that generosity flow it out because they want that singular devotion. And then I love this blessing at the end. He says, you'll see God. What does that mean? Now, of course, that means one day, yes, it's true. Revelation 21 and 22, we will see God face to face. It says that there will be no more need for light because we will be shining in the glory of God. We ourselves will have his glory and shining. And one day, every single one of us who follows Jesus Christ imperfectly along the way, stumbling and grumbling and complaining, but yet clinging to the grace of God, will see God face to face. But it happens even today, that we see God even today in a sense, because God lives with his children through his Spirit. He lives through his Spirit, moving his indwelling from the temple, from each Christian to each church. I love this in 2 Corinthians 2:3. He says this, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because he's talking about the curtain, the Holy of Holies there. Because only through Christ it is taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, what happens? The curtain's removed. The veil's removed. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I could just stop there and dance right there. I mean, come on. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, he says. And we, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of God. We behold the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I can't think of any other description that describes seeing God here and now than that. That we will see God with unveiled faces. That this, Paul says that we are like Moses standing in the very presence of God. We are like the high priest standing inside the Holy of Holies, being transformed by God's glory through the Spirit. There's something about being a Christian and possessing the Spirit that is like seeing the very face of God, he says. And so he says, since we have that hope, we are very bold. Now again, remember, what stands in the Ark of the Covenant, right? Remember, it's the Ten Commandments, right? God's law, Aaron's rod, right? It represents the royal priesthood, the jar of manna, manna signifying when they were in the wilderness that sustained them. These are the three items in the Ark of the Covenant in that presence, the chest of the testimony. And I'm just pause there for a second. I wanted to just move in a different direction. Just something I think with this, seeing God, being pure at heart, I just want to, with pure at heart, I feel like within Christian subculture, we often misdefine purity. We grew up in a Christian, a kind of a purity culture for many of us. And I'm just going to use the example of sex, right? There's this narrative we've created for certain things, and sex is just an example, but it's many things. And we've created this purity mindset of our life. Like, I remember when I was a college pastor, I was talking to my friend this week, too, who's talked to many, many people and pastored and ministered to women. And I remember as a college pastor, you'd have girls feel like they'd be in a relationship, and they would told this message their entire life, like if you were to have premarital sex before marriage, then God can forgive you, but that's gonna go with you no matter where you go. And like I remember one time a friend of mine he went to a friend of mine has he tells this story. He's a distant friend, and he tells a story about taking a mom who had a baby out of wedlock to this Christian service, and he's like, "Look at this rose," and he passes around the rose. Maybe some of you probably heard this sermon before, and he pass it around, and when he gets it back, all the rose petals are falling off, and he's like, "Who would want this? Who would want this rose?" And he's like, Jesus wants the rose, right? But we've lived this culture, that this mindset of like, you know, instance where like, you're like, man, my boyfriend, he's told me everything of what he's done, and now I forgive him, but man, like, I feel like that my life is now like kind of marked. We believe this lie that God's good enough to forgive us, but somehow our life is still marked by that, right? Like we were marked by that sin. We're marked on it forever. That's not what Jesus is saying. You are atoned for and purified. That you are not just marked. That the way we go forward in our Christian walk is when we return to God, we're not just like forgiven, but you're still marked. We're forgiven, completely pure, fresh blanket of snow. Pure as gold because of the blood of Jesus. Again, not just sex, but for many of you, you may say, I'm forgiven, but I'm marked by divorce. I'm forgiven, but I'm marked by hiding things from my spouse that will never, ever reconcile our marriage. I'm forgiven, but I'm marked by just being a person of lust all my life. I'm forgiven, but marked by abortion. I may be forgiven, but I feel like my fresh snow has tire tracks right through it, and it'll never become clean. And God, Jesus says this beautiful thing that we think that those can't be undone. But remember, who can stand in the holy place? The original audience was, think about it, the Old Testament. They were sure of their right standing because of those ritual acts of the high priest and that the Ten Commandments and the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb. They go, I have right standing before God. I'm completely pure. How much more should we? Go before God and know that we are completely without blemish and pure in his sight. If you are walking around forgiven and still feeling marked, what kind of God are you reflecting? What part of God's testimony in your life have you omitted? God loves you. He's purified you. He's made you clean. Don't sink your head down in shame. Lifted up as a child of God, O son, O daughter, you are made clean by the blood of the Lamb. You have been pronounced pure at heart. Praise God. He has made you clean. He has made you new. The fact that we might not accept this full work of both atonement and purification, I think it breaks God's heart. I think it breaks his heart that we wouldn't fully accept the work he's done. That we wouldn't fully walk in with confidence. Hebrews 4 says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we have a high priest who's made atonement for our sin and made us clean. That is good news, that we walk in purity with him. Now, tell me God wasn't writing a beautiful story all along. When the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Remember those three things, Ten Commandments, the rod, right? And then the bread. What does he do? What does the Spirit do when he comes? What does he do with the law? It says he writes the law in our hearts. The Spirit, you are. What does he do? He says you're a priest. You're a royal priesthood now. He shows us how to have the bread of life through Jesus. Do you see this? Because of Jesus, the Holy of Holies is now in your heart. You are the Holy of Holies. The Spirit of the living God will transform you from the inside out, from one degree of glory to the next. And so, as we close, we're going to take communion a little differently. And the band can come on up. This may be powerful, it may be cheesy, but we're just going to do it. I basically created a 60-foot curtain here we had, by the grace of God, because we meet in the school. And I thought, you know what? What if we did communion? What if we pretended we were walking into the Holy of Holies, only to discover that the new covenant is you? Only to discover that because you are made pure and you have the Holy Spirit, the way people see God is through you, face unveiled. You reflect the glory of God. You are shining bright. You behold God with unveiled faces. The temple curtain has ripped from top to bottom, making a way for everyone to see God's glory and goodness. And so as you come, as we pray and respond, may you receive the cup, the bread of life, and the cup of spilt for you. And may you take communion, knowing that you are entering in that Holy of Holies, not needing any blood sacrifice, not needing a high priest. You are made pure to experience God. It's such good news. Even if you feel like you screwed it up last night, God says, I love you and I am making you pure. I am with you and I have made a new way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.